If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, we're going to continue to work our way on these first few verses. I promise we will move along a little faster after this. The first few verses of Philippians chapter 2 are what I call dense scripture. There are portions of scripture where every single word is important, as it all is, but some of it just has more weight than others, and this is such a passage. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to concentrate on verses 5 through 11, and if we could, please, I'd like to have someone volunteer to read verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. Jerry.
Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, which should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Father, thank you so very much for your word. As we approach this scripture that Jerry has read for us this morning, we humbly take the shoes from off our feet because we understand that this is holy ground, that what you are revealing to us here is the very heart and soul of the gospel. May we understand this, Lord, as best you can reveal it to our finite minds. May you help us to grasp the infinite in a way that would glorify and honor you. We trust this time into your hands. Pray that you would bless it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I took the liberty of reproducing this verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, at the top of your page, and I have added some emphasis there, and I have done this for a specific reason. There are three specific words in the original Greek language, and let me just pause here for a minute. I want you to know that I make no pretense of being a Greek scholar. I am not a Greek scholar. I have regretted many times that I did not take classes in Greek and learn to speak Greek, but I didn't. So I have to resort and rely on those who have spent their life studying the Greek language. I try not to turn our classes into Greek classes, because that's not my intent. I'm not about that. The reason I want to talk about these Greek words this morning is because I see no way around it in order to understand this passage. You need to understand that there are three specific Greek words, and they are different in these very few verses. In just two or three verses, there are three specific words that are used, and I believe the Holy Spirit has put those three words in there for very specific reasons. He wanted to communicate to us with clarity who the person of Christ is and is not. And so, with no apology, we're going to look at these words because I think it's the best way to understand this. So I want to emphasize to you here, if you look at these verses as I have them on your sheet, the three words are basically the ones that are underlined. Now, the first one is in the form of. And that Greek word is morphe. We talked about that at our last study. And morphe means basically the very fundamental essence of a being. It is what makes the person, the individual, the being, who they are. It is that essence, morphe. Now, I want you to notice that that word is used twice, and it's used in the same sentence, and it's used very closely together. There is no question that it has exactly the same meaning in both cases. The first case, it says that Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that is the very essence of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. James 1, or John chapter 1. It's taught over and over again, folks. Jesus was, and always will be absolutely God. Undeniable, unshakable, and essential. What is fascinating is that within half a dozen words, he says that Christ took upon himself the form of what? Bondservant. Form of man, bondservant. Does it mean the same thing? Absolutely. It means that he took upon himself the absolute essence of being of a bondservant. Whatever it means when it says he was equal to or in the form of God, it means exactly the same thing when it says he was in the form of equal in essence to man. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. Folks, that's something. I mean, that is the incarnation, and it is the mystery of godliness. How can God do that? And of course, we have to stand back and say, well, he is God. He can do whatever he wants. And I just want you to understand, this is what he said he did. If he hadn't told us he did this, we wouldn't know it. You understand that? If he hadn't told us this is what he did, we would not know it. But according to the infallible Word of God, this is what he did. And I think the Holy Spirit, with great precision and great intentionality, used the same word in virtually the same sentence to tell us the same truth about two different beings all in one. Now, we talked about how to describe this. One of the ways that you can understand Scripture is to look at it in different translations. Look at it in the King James. Look at it in the New International. Look at it in the New American. Look at it in all these translations. I have access to about 20 different translations. And so I've looked at this in all 20 translations. What I can tell you is this. In every translation, these two words are always translated exactly the same, because there is no doubt about it. There is no discrepancy. There is no quarrel about it. Whatever they use for the word here, they use for the word here. Sometimes in different translations, they have chosen to try to describe this with a different word. This particular one in the New American Standard uses in the form of, and that is fairly prevalent, in the form of. But it means, that absolute core base essence of who we are. Now, there are two other words that are used in this passage. In the New American Standard, it says he took upon him the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men. Different translations try to put that into our language in different ways, because it's somewhat a difficult concept to get across. And I'm going to beg off of that one for a moment and look at the third one. He was made in the likeness of men, and then in verse 8 it says, and being found in appearance as a man. Now those last two words would seem to be redundant. In the English, there's not much difference between the likeness of men and the appearance of men in our English language. But in the Greek language, the words are different. They connote two different concepts, although they are somewhat in tension. And I can tell you that Greek scholars have really blunted a lot of swords on these two words. There have been people who literally have studied for years both the language and the structure of the sentence. You do understand that in the Greek they don't put commas in, so in some cases the text may run on. You may decide to put this phrase with this part of the sentence or with this part. People just study this, and we're the beneficiaries of their study. One of the things that I have been impressed with as I have been working my way through this passage again is the incredible truth that the Word of God stands forever unchangeable. The Word of God is true, folks. What is difficult is that our language keeps moving. I was thinking about our language today. Do you realize that, well, let's see, back when I was in college, how long ago was that? It seemed like that was forever. But there wasn't even a word that we had for World Wide Web. There was no such thing as internet. There was no such thing as cell phone. I mean, all of our language today has moved, folks, and it's moved in the last 15 or 20 years. Our whole society is geared around cable TV, cell phones, internet, texting. Those words didn't even exist 20 years ago. Do you understand why it's difficult when translators take up the task of taking the unchangeable Word of God and putting it into our language? What an incredible challenge they have. And so don't be discouraged by the fact that these are hard concepts for us to get across, because it's not the Word of God that's moving. It's not the Word of God that's unclear. It's us. We're moving. We're changing. Those of you that still use the King James and love the King James, you know, back there in those days it talked about charity. Charity covers all things. Well, charity doesn't mean now what it meant then. It's different. The word is love. It's agape love. And to them, that was charity. To us, that word has now sort of shifted and has a different connotation. Yes.
Did Paul write in Greek?
Yes. Yes, he did. Paul wrote in Greek, in Koinonia Greek, which was the Greek of that day. And of course, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And those texts, good translations always go back to those original texts. We try to get the best and the most original texts and then translate them. But what they have to do is they have to understand what that word meant in the Greek to the Greeks, and then find the best way to express that in our language today. So, having said all that, and I don't want to particularly dwell on that, this word, the form of morphe, essence, very essence, who you are. The appearance, this last word, is physical appearance. It's Bob. I see Bob. I know who he is. I see him. I recognize him. Every time I see him, I recognize him. That's this last word, appearance as a man. Now, there are some people who would say of Christ that he was an alien. Now, let me explain that. They would say that Christ was an alien in that it was just God indwelling a man. Now, that sounds sort of okay. But what does this say? Was he sort of a man? No. He wasn't sort of a man. He was in every way a man. You understand? He wasn't sort of a man. He wasn't an alien indwelling a human body. We have cases that are recorded in Scripture where it says that there are those who have entertained angels unaware. John tells us that. And what he is saying is that there are those who have rubbed shoulders with angels who appeared as men. But after everything is done, at the very essence and core of who are they? They're an angel. their morphe is an angel. They'll always be an angel. They may take on the appearance of a man. Do you understand? They may look like a man. There are those who have entertained them unawares. They look like men. You can rub shoulders with them. You can shake hands with them. But they're not really men. That's what this thing is addressing. That's what this scripture is addressing. It's telling us, folks, now listen, there is a lie out there that says that Jesus was God inhabiting a man. That's not what this says. He was God, and he was man. Totally, 100%. No hands barred. In every way. That's what this word says. In the form of a man.
To the point that he had the same kind of sickness that the
rest of them did. That's why he got tired. That's why he got hungry. That's why he had to sleep. That's why he had emotions. That's why he wept. He came to Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That's why he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was a man in every way, folks. I just want you to understand this so much. I can't, and I apologize for my frailty in expressing this. It is so important. It is at the very heart of who he is. Yes?
I was just going to say, looking at the other side, we are God. We are man inhabited by God.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So if we reduce him to that, then we, that's all.
Yes. Yes. I think I saw another hand back here. Okay. All right. Well, this part, this one in the middle, the likeness of men, this has to do with taking on the nature of man, taking on the essential being of man, the characteristics of man. that part, which is, we might call it the personality, we might call, I don't know, that we are so complicated in our structure, it's hard to find the right words to express this. There are some Bible scholars who believe that what the Holy Spirit is trying to express here is that in the likeness of men means that when anybody saw Christ, they saw him as only a man. They saw him as only a man. They saw him, and you know that's basically what he was charged with virtually his whole life, right? Who are you, a mere man, to make yourself out to be God? I mean, that's what that word kind of implies. It is that he was so much a man that he was discounted as being God. Okay? That's kind of what that word means. I think it is interesting that the Holy Spirit went to such extreme detail to use those three different words to make sure that we understood as best we're able with our finite minds to understand that Jesus is 100% the very essence of God. He never gave that up. He gave up his glory temporarily. He gave up his rights temporarily. He gave up some things. He emptied himself of some things temporarily, but he never emptied himself of being God. He was always God. He can't empty himself of that. And at the same time, there was a point where he took upon himself the form of a man. No other being could ever do that.
Well, I have a scientific question. our genes are half from our mother and half from our father. His father was God. But maybe he just had all the genes from Mary, who was human.
I don't think so. I think
so. Then half of them were from God.
I think.
Which makes him not quite like we are.
No, no. That's if you go down that road, Karen. Where you end up is you end up saying that he is not this. And that is not, that word will not allow that. You cannot say that he was not like us because of this or this or this. This word says he is man in every way. That's what that word means. Yes?
Okay, so in his total human manness, when he needed God, he went and prayed.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You're messing with my mind.
and did I not tell you when we started this study that after we went through all of this that you still wouldn't understand it? And folks, I apologize for that. I feel totally inadequate, but that's the way it is.
Isn't that something he gave up though? When she said he'd go with his father and prayed to him. He gave up that. He emptied himself of that.
He gave.
That's why he exhibited man's characteristics.
He gave up the independent
right,
the independent use of his deity in that sense. Yes. And the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to tell us, and we'll move on down here and hopefully get past this part.
Excuse me, one more thing. Nancy said it, so I'll say it. That, remember, he's sinless. And we're not sinless. We're born in sin because of Adam.
That's correct.
Adam, therefore, he is sinless. So, you know, spiritually speaking, he is different than us. Humanly looking, he did look like us.
He is.
And he experienced he
is the He is the same as us in essence in every way except without sin. That is exactly the case. And that is the reason he had a father who was God himself. Because that is where the sin comes. And those of us guys in the room, when your children misbehave, don't say, you're just like your mother.
You're just like your father. I always say that.
You're just like your father. That's what the scripture says. The sin comes through the father. Okay. All right, so we can go through these pretty quickly now. He existed in the morphe of God, then he took the morphe of a bondservant. And comment on that, and the comment is Christ always was, he always is, and he always will be. And the double equal sign here, I borrowed that from my geometry classes. I just thought I'd throw this in. There's no charge for this. The double equal sign means congruent. It means like in every manner. You can lay it right on top of one another. It matches in every way. So he was, he is, and he will be exactly, totally equal to God. He now is and always will be exactly, totally equal to the bondservant. Exactly the same way. What did Christ primarily empty himself of in his humanity? Matthew, we looked at these a couple weeks ago. He emptied himself of his independent use of his attributes as God. That's why, as we said, that's why he went to God in prayer. That's why he continuously said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He continuously submitted himself to him. And by the way, as he did that, he became our example. He became the one whom we are to emulate. How has this truth been proclaimed before? Would somebody look up let's look up Matthew 12, 15 through 21. That's probably the first reference, and that is a quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And then if somebody else would look up Isaiah 53, verse 11. Matthew 12, 15 through 21.
But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope.
What Marilyn has just read is in Matthew, and it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, and it talks about my servant. One of the things that's interesting, and the reason why I picked this verse out, is it talks about my servant, and back up here in the passage that we've been looking at, in the form of a bond servant. That's the word, bond servant. And in Isaiah, where this was prophesied many, many years before, the prophet Isaiah identified the coming Messiah as the servant. The servant. And so here it is. He is the servant. That is one of his names. You can remember at one of our afterglows, we had a discussion about how many names there are for Christ, and there's approximately 360 or so names in Scripture for Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, the Word, all those are his names, and one of them is the servant. The servant. My servant shall... My microphone. My servant... is his name. And because of that, he is our example of a bondservant. Paul identified himself, you remember, as a bondservant. A bondservant was the lowest form of servant that you could have. So, what was the likeness or the morphe of a bondservant? And we find that he was found in human, and that's that middle word, homoloma. It means likeness, and it's not just in appearance, but in reality. Would somebody read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17? I don't know.
Yeah, well, you wrote it here. There's an I with a dot?
Yeah.
Or an L?
It's an I.
Oh, it's a homoioma.
Okay. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
You see those words there? He needed to be made like his brothers in every way. That is expressing the same truth as Morphe. In every way. He became tired. He became hungry. He had emotions. All of those kinds of things, just like you and I. What a Savior. And finally, what was his physical appearance? And that's the third word, schematai, or schema, I think is the way the Greek is pronounced. And I think we get schematic from the Greek word. It is the diagram. It is the physical appearance. It is the outward manifestation. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Would somebody read that for us? Isaiah 53 is such an incredible passage, talking about the suffering servant, talking about Christ and who he is from eternity past.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Yeah, one of the things that is pointed out in that passage in Isaiah is that as Christ went from being very God, and he emptied himself, and he became the bondservant in every way, and then he took upon himself the form of a man. He didn't take the form of a rock star. I guess I don't know how else to express this. It says he did not have a form that was attractive. He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. That's what the word is saying. He was not an inherently charismatic, wonderful. Do you understand the word there? He didn't make himself into a Cary Grant or whoever your
pick. Most of the pictures that people paint of him always have him to be a very handsome, charismatic, attractive, personable, handsome man.
Yep. And yet the word says that was not true. He has no form nor comeliness, attractiveness, that we should desire him. There was nothing particularly about him that made him attractive. Mark?
I find it interesting that the Antichrist is the exact antithesis of that.
You're right.
And not only that, you know, I've always wondered, why did Judas have to kiss Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane or around there? I mean, if he had been preaching all of this time, it seems to me that the authorities would have recognized who he was.
Yep.
But they didn't. I mean, he had to have this kiss from Judas to be recognized.
And I've always been amused slightly at the pictures of old that always have a picture of Christ with the halo around his head. And I understand why they did that. It's in retrospect, you know, as the truth of who he was became known, those people who were artists wanted to portray that. They wanted, you know, they wanted to say, they wanted to make him stand out, and they wanted to make him deity, if you will. And that's okay, but that wasn't the way it was, folks. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo around his head. He was so much an ordinary person that even his own brothers and sisters didn't recognize him as the Messiah until afterward.
I guess, can we back up to what he emptied himself of specifically?
Mm-hmm. I think the easiest way to do that is to just back up and look at the notes from last week, because I think we have five things that he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his independent use of his deity. Help me, what are some of the other ones he emptied himself of? He emptied himself of some of his attributes. Most of these things were emptied temporarily. He emptied himself of his riches. He gave up the riches of being God. He emptied himself of his face-to-face communion with his Father. His independent will. So those were the things that he emptied himself of. Yeah.
Human, but when you look at somebody, a lot of times you're attracted by their appearance. If he wasn't, and if they knew him, they would be attracted by his personality.
Right.
And
right.
Who he really was.
Right. And one of the things that is so important is that it was important that people trusted him for who he was, not for how he looked, not for his appearance, not for his comeliness. In the King James Version, it uses that word. These are all characteristics and attributes of Christ. And down through the years, our culture and our society and our artists and so forth have sort of painted a different picture of him than what the Scripture gives. And that's why I think it's so important that we look at these words and understand more correctly, more accurately, what the Scripture says about him. Well, let's look at the final humiliation and the ultimate victory of the servant.
He said one more thing. You know, we make Christ look like what we want him to look like. And so I've been in black people's homes, you know, African Americans, and Jesus is black.
Yes.
The first time I thought, who is that there over the fireplace? It's Jesus. And Hispanics, he looks like an Hispanic, and I'm sure Asians, he looks like an Asian.
Yeah. Okay, well, from being the bondservant of the Father to being a man, there are some Bible scholars that have tried to describe this passage as sort of a step-by-step descendancy. And I think there's some value at looking at it in that sense. I think we have to be a little careful about descendancy. But there is a sense that he had this attitude in himself that being in the form of God, the essence of God, that was not something that he was going to cling to and hold on to, but he willingly gave that up, and he took upon himself the form of the essence of a man, being found in appearance just like all men, and took upon him the very nature of a man. And then you get the impact of this passage. I mean, don't you think by that point he's been humbled? Right? And yet this is where it says he's humbled. Look at this. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance of a man, then he humbled himself. Some more. Well, okay. How did that happen? How did he humble himself even more? I mean, he's already humbled himself from being God, exclusively having all those rights, to being a bondservant, even taking on himself the form of a bondservant, the lowest of servants. What is this next one about? It says he humbles himself before all men. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Because there's another part of this that is important. We've touched on this a couple times, on and off. Jesus could have come into this world any way he wanted. I'm a sci-fi fan, and I know the rest of you are too mature for this, but I like Star Trek, you know. And I particularly like the little beamy thing, you know, where they materialize in some other planet or some other, you know, they just get beamed in. He could have been beamed in. You understand? He could have said, I'm going to be a man, and he could have beamed in, and he could have beamed in as a king, right? He could have. He could have been born into a royal family. Then he would have been a king. He could have been born into great wealth. But how did he come in? He came in as a baby in great wealth? No. In a great family heritage? No. That's what it's talking about here. He humbled himself even as a man. Not only had he humbled himself from God to being a bondservant, to taking on the form of a man, I mean, that's okay, but let's at least take on the form of a good man. You got me? Let's at least take on the form of a powerful man, of a charismatic, handsome leader man. But he doesn't. He takes upon himself the form of what? The lowest of low. He was considered in his life to be the lowest of the low because he was a blasphemer. And why was he a blasphemer? He claimed to be God. And under the Jewish law, they were rightfully empowered to stone him to death. For a person to stand up and claim to be deity was considered blasphemy and worthy of immediate stoning to death. He was the lowest of the lowest of the lowest. Does this humbling never stop? Well, not quite. We're not done yet. Paul has not yet gotten to the end. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He not only gave up the independent use of his deity, which means you never die. He became a man. He became a man in every way. And if you're going to become a man in every way, you are going to what?
Die.
You're going to die. Is the humbling done yet? No, not yet. Look what he says. He became obedient to the point of death, even what?
Death
on a cross. I don't know if you understand or not. Death on a cross, we've touched on this a couple times, but I just want to kind of refresh your memory because it's critical that we understand it in this context of this passage. crucifixion was a form of death that was invented by the Phoenicians, and it was earlier than the Romans. The Romans, however, polished it. Death by crucifixion is the highest form of torture that man has ever devised. And believe me, we've had thousands and thousands of years to hone this. When a person dies by crucifixion, the intent is not just to kill them. The intent is that their agony stretches out for days. The body is screaming in pain. People used to, as they were crucified, and it says the Romans actually lined the roads into Rome with crucified slaves, and they would hang there for days, and they would beg people that came by to thrust a sword in them and kill them and put them out of their misery. Folks, I want you to understand, and I don't want to be terribly gruesome about this, but crucifixion was the most horrible form of torture that man knew how to devise. It was so terrible that it was forbidden. It was against the law that any Roman citizen be crucified no matter what they did. It was so terrible a form of death that it was forbidden for anyone who was a Roman citizen to be crucified. It was reserved for slaves who were not considered citizens and the lowest form of criminals. Can't get any lower than this. So he started at the morphe of God. He then took on the morphe of man. He took on the nature of man. He was seen in the appearance of man. Not a princely man, not a stately man, not a kingly man, but a humble man. And even to the point of death, and not just death, he didn't die. He didn't die in a hospital. He didn't die of old age. He died the worst possible death there is. Is that humility? And why do we, other than the fact that you and I need to understand this about our Savior, What was Paul's whole point in teaching us this about Christ? He says, Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he teaches us all of these things, right? He teaches us how Christ humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself and humbled himself, and humbled himself even to death. And Paul's point is this. You and I need to do the same. You and I need to have that kind of attitude in ourselves. That's what he says. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, fortunately, it doesn't stop there. Even death on a cross, forbidden form of execution for citizens, reserved for criminals. But because of the total humility of Christ, all of those things which we have talked about, including the emptying of himself, because of the total humility of Christ, what has God the Father already begun? This is the good part. 2:9. What does 2:9 say? Therefore. And when you see therefore, you want to know what it is therefore. And it is therefore a connecting between what he has done in verses 5 through 8 and the And the next passage, and therefore, because of what he has done, because of his humbling, because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father.
Wasn't he all that before he was born?
Pardon?
Wasn't he all that before the birth?
You know, I told Linda that there were some things that I wasn't going to talk about here. And that was one of them. But the fact is, the Bob has brought up the question of, wasn't he all that before he was born? And the answer is, yes, I believe it is. Because the Scripture says in Ephesians that he was crucified before the world began. And so, while he was crucified before the world began, all of these things had to already have taken place. So, this happened in eternity past somewhere. And that's about as far as I'm going to go with that one. Because of the total humility of Christ, he has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. And my question, my next question is, how powerful is this name? Would somebody look up Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23? Someone else look up Colossians 1, 18. And we'll just...
When you say he was crucified before time began, but that means in the mind of God he was crucified before time began.
Yes. So all of this, the point
is the fruition, is the reality of it.
The reality happened later, but in the counsels of God it had already happened. Even before the world was created. So how powerful is his name? What does Ephesians 1, 20 and 22-23 say?
Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Above every name that is named. Colossians 1:18.
He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything.
He has first place in everything. So the question here is the name. God the Father has exalted him because of his humbling, because of his humility. God the Father has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow everywhere, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Is there any created being left out of the worship of Jesus? What do these passages say? Anybody left out? Nope. No angels left out, whether they are holy angels or unsaved angels. No human being left out, whether they are redeemed or unredeemed. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth still living, those who are under the earth, those who are in the grave, those who are the dead. That refers not only to demons and Satan himself, but also to unredeemed men, those who are under the earth. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow everywhere. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Is there any created being left out? No, absolutely not. angels in heaven, believers on the earth, demons and unsaved under the earth. And what is one of the guaranteed results of this worship? Look at verse 11, the last part of verse 11.
The glory of God the Father.
Yeah, it all brings glory to God the Father. Remember Jesus in John 17, as he was praying the high priestly prayer, and he said, "Father, glorify yourself. I am coming to you. Glorify yourself." And God the Father indeed did glorify himself in Christ. It's an astounding and beautiful and magnificent truth that because God has humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, the highest form of humility, that God the Father has exalted him to the highest place, highest. No being in this created universe will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as they do that, they bring glory to the Father. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians how that whole process is going to end. After everyone has confessed, after the great white throne judgment is done, after believers have been united with Christ, after every tongue has confessed that Christ is Lord, every knee has bowed to him as Lord, he is going to offer this all up to the Father. He is going to say, "Father, I have done exactly as your will is. I have everything is submitted to me, and I now submit it to you." And in that point, God the Father and God the Son are bound together forever and ever, and you and I as believers are caught in that love. There's nothing, there are no words to describe the position that we have in Christ. So, in closing, we have this reminder. I'll just bring this up to you again. Why do we study this? Why did Paul teach it? Why is this all true? I want you to read, follow in your scriptures. I'm going to read this passage again. We'll just kind of wrap it up and close with this. Paul writes to this church at Philippi, and he says, "I have something that I want you to do. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If there's anyone here this morning who has never bowed your knee to Christ here and now in this age, I beg you to do it. You will do it. You will do it. Do it now. Confess Him as Lord and God and Savior, and do it now. Father, thank you for this magnificent passage. And Lord, I just beg you that I have not in any way obscured this truth. There is nothing more important than the truth of Christ, of who He is, of what He has done. Lord, it is so magnificent and so transcendent beyond us that we can scarcely take it in. We are the beneficiaries because He humbled Himself. He took the curse upon Himself. He was made sin for us. You judged my sin in Him. Lord, if there is one here this morning who has not put their trust in Him, I pray that You would break that heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ even this very day. Thank You, Lord, so much for what You've done. I just stand in awe at the incredible work of Christ. May You fill us with these truths. May it change the way we live. May we go from this place awed by You and more determined than ever to live to serve You. Lord, if You should tarry till next week and we should gather again, may You bless in advance our study of the Word together. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Thank you.